This morning we're looking at Deuteronomy 32, and while I want to give something of a general message on this chapter, there's one verse that might help us to at least center our thinking or our thoughts, and that's verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Lord, we pray that you will help us to know you better through your word. We pray that you and your spirit, we pray that you'll go with what is said and with our hearing, and that we may see in your word and in the way it points us to your perfection, a perfection that we see in Jesus Christ. Our hearts may be turned to love you more, trust you more, and to conform more in our thinking, in our wills, in our emotions to that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called this message the Rock Song, and obviously that title is suggested of a certain genre of music, and that's not exactly what I'll be talking about this morning. I chose that to perhaps get a little bit of attention, but you could call it the Rock Song because this song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 refers to God as the rock on a number of occasions. We see that right here in verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. God is called the rock. So this morning, I've been trying to figure out how to put this together in a package, and one sentence might help do that. There's some other thoughts that I may stray outside of the sentence, but here's a sentence or a theme. God wants his people to remember God's rock-like righteousness. So there you have three R's, and any young people that want to can see how many R words come out during the sermon. But I hope you'll also try to understand what's being said. God wants his people to remember his rock-like righteousness. And he gives them a song so that they will do that. So, remembering. Songs help us remember. It's interesting that the first five books of the Bible we call the books of Moses. And if you look at the content of those books, there's some history in them. History of God's dealing with his people, history of the making of the world. But there's a lot of law in them. And particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a lot of law. Moses is sometimes called the great lawgiver. Of course, God is really the great lawgiver, but Moses is the instrument that God uses. So Moses is sometimes called the great lawgiver. Moses is coming to the end of his life. There's not much left on his agenda by the time you get to Deuteronomy 32. And the last few things that Moses does is not really so much to give a whole bunch of new laws. He's already done that in Deuteronomy 32, kind of elaborating on previous installations of God's laws. But he is given a song by God here in Deuteronomy 32 and a series of blessings or benedictions in Deuteronomy 33. And then we get an epilogue. Moses dies, and whoever finishes up that epilogue is probably not Moses, because he's dead, but I suspect it's Joshua. But any event, I'm sort of one of those conservative people that thinks that apart from that, Moses is the human author of this book. A song. Interesting for the great lawgiver in Israel. It reminds me of a Scottish politician, and I'm going to have to paraphrase this. I don't have the quote in my mind perfectly, but a Scottish politician from, I think, a few hundred years ago said something like this. I'll let you write the laws. You let me write the songs. And we'll see who has the greater impact on the society. Let me write the songs. And you see that at this very day, our politicians just love to get on the late night shows or have their message transmitted by Hollywood or the musicians or whoever, the artists. Because we love music. We love art. Well, some of us do. I struggled with that subject in school, but I still love it. And those things register in our hearts and our minds in a way that a legal code doesn't. And so when God wants to get his people to remember something, as Moses nears the end of his earthly sojourn, and there's sort of the final thing that he wants to leave, there's a song. There's a reason why when we teach our children some of the basic truths about our faith, we use music. There's a reason I can sometimes torment my wife by giving her an earworm by humming a tune that just won't go away. You ever had that experience of, I can't get that tune out of my mind? But she did it to her father, too. I think there was a song called Beep Beep or something when they were growing up. So some of you might remember that. So, for better or worse, and here it's for the better, God wants us to remember some things, and he gives us a song. He gives us a song so that we will remember. But in terms of the context, he wants Israel to remember. And he wants Israel to remember in a way some stuff that hasn't even happened yet. Huh? How's that work? This song has a sort of prophetic side to it. It's talking about God's righteousness and his faithfulness yet to come. It talks about providing some of the good produce of the land and Bashan. They're not in Bashan yet. They're not near Bashan. They're not in a land flowing with milk and honey yet. But as you read this song of Moses, you sense that part of it is talking about blessings that get rejected, blessings in a land that's flowing with milk and honey, or at least some of those kinds of blessings. God, in other words, wants them to remember some warnings. I'm going to continue to do good by you. I'm going to provide for you. But Israel, looking at it from God's eternal perspective, has rejected that goodness. Israel has forgotten this rock that has provided those blessings. So God gives them a song so that in a few verses, may not seem like a few to us, but compared to the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, it's a few. We may get a summary capsule. A summary capsule of the great truth that God is righteous, and I chose that word, but I could have added righteous and gracious. And yet Israel has rejected that. And that's something that Israel to some degree did in the wilderness, as he provided for them in the wilderness, but it's looking beyond the wilderness. Now, in order to understand that, you have to believe in a supernatural God. But if God provides water out of the rock, which is part of the history that Moses records for us in his record, then I don't know why we shouldn't believe God can foretell the future, particularly the turning away from him. There's some danger, I suppose, in foretelling that people will be unfaithful. There are those who say, well, I guess if that's the way it's going to be, that's the way I'm going to be. There's still the image that I was given about going to college, and you're sitting there in the lecture hall, freshman orientation. Look to your left, look to your right. Half of you won't be here a semester from now. You're going to flunk out. Not really positive motivation. If you decide, hey, I want to flunk, you've got all the excuse in the world. But who really wants to flunk? The other side of the motivation is, I don't want to be one of them. There's another R word we find in the Bible. It's remnant. Israel indeed may turn their back on God, but God will have a remnant. Not everybody will turn their back on God. So which part do you want to be? When God gives warnings that there indeed will be evil things that happen in the last days, you don't really want to be part of those evildoers, do you? Look at what happens to them. And so this remembering of something that in a sense has not yet fully happened is functioning as a warning. It's functioning as a witness. I'm giving you this song so that you'll know after it happens that not only can I predict it, but that you were warned. God doesn't very often give specifics about telling us how we're going to fail. Again, that might tend to give some people a sense of, well, there's my excuse. I can think of a few places in the Bible. There's, I think, that fellow named Hazael, who's warned about the treachery that he will engage in as with respect to the king of Syria. And there is Peter and the disciples on the night in which Jesus is betrayed. He says, you'll all leave. You'll all forsake me. Peter says, maybe them, but not me. Peter, you will too. You will too. And so after it happens, it's, yes, something that causes great grief for Peter and I'm sure the others. But it's also a reminder that not only does God call out things in advance, not only does God warn about things in advance, but God in his grace forgives. Peter will be forgiven. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, even though you'll do this thing. And so God gives a song so that his people will remember his righteousness, and I can add, remember his righteousness and his grace. We have also this rock reference, to remember God's rock-like righteousness, and I could add rock-like grace. Rock. Why is that word used so often here in Deuteronomy 32? And not only Deuteronomy 32, you saw it in our call to worship. We have that hymn, Rock of Ages, which I think is taken from Isaiah 26, verse 4. Well, on one level, we can say a rock is a metaphor, although in other ways, I would like to say the things God created are really the derivatives or the metaphors of something more real. God from all eternity, when he planned to make all things, planned to make rocks and rabbits and trees and thunderstorms. Everything reveals something that is true about him. It's just that putting it all together is a little bit hard for our puny minds. And so one of the things God makes, great rocks. What is that telling us about God? Rock of Ages? Well, it's talking about God's unchangeability. Yes, earthly rocks can change somewhat, but compared to other things that God has made in creation, they exhibit that attribute of God's changelessness. That's the main point, I think, that gets built upon. We need to get a right understanding of the metaphor. If you want to insult somebody, which I'm sure you don't, but if you want to insult someone, you might say, you're as dumb as a rock. And at that point, you would be pointing to this feature of consciousness and intelligence, and just ordinary created rocks don't have that. They have the feature of changelessness, relatively speaking, but not of consciousness and intelligence. So you need to understand the point, the focus of that reference. And it's something that God builds upon. How can a rock bear someone? And then you have the actual history of Israel. Water coming forth from a rock. So all of these things are being put together in an unusual way, because God's, from our vantage point, unusual. He exhibits many attributes that we don't know how to reconcile and put together. An all-loving God who sends people to hell. A lot of people have a hard time with that. Maybe we have a hard time with that. But it's still true. Because he's an all-righteous God. And the solution is that this all-loving God gave his son. So we don't have to go to hell. So that our sins can be forgiven. So that we don't have to experience his wrath. So if you choose to focus on one or other truth to the exclusion of the other, you're missing the fullness of who God is. God satisfies his wrath and the righteous demands of his law in the sending of his son to die for us. So, rock-like, righteousness and rock-like grace. It's unchanging. It's not fickle. God is steadfast. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Israel changes. Israel's happy one moment. Everything's cool. Israel's not so happy the next moment. Yeah, we're free, but we're free to starve to death out in the wilderness here. Well, we're not starving to death. We just don't like the food very much. From heaven, still don't like it. So, God has this rock-like righteousness. Again, verse 4 is where we see that righteousness described. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. I have been fascinated by the question, what's the first song in the Bible, and how many songs did Moses write? Well, when I was in seminary, we had Deuteronomy 32, and I wasn't that familiar with it. Had an Old Testament course, and I was told this is a song of Moses. And then I find out there's this other song of Moses in Exodus 15. So there's at least two songs of Moses, and then there's Psalm 90, which at least is attributed to Moses. And then there's an interesting song in Revelation 15, which is called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. I did a Google search just out of curiosity. First song in the Bible. Most people came up with Exodus 15. Maybe it is. I'm not 100% sure, though. There's a curious passage in Genesis 4 some people have called the Song of the Sword. Lamech. He's got two wives, so he's already off to kind of a bad start. And he's trying to impress them. And whether it's poetry or song, he's saying, you know, Cain, he's avenged sevenfold. Me, it's 7 times 70. Guy wounds me, I kill him. What's that all about? That's all about a distorted human being's own personal sense of what it is to be just. You mess with me, you're going to get it back. Double, triple, 7 times 70. What's he saying? See, now God is God. So if God wants to have Cain avenged above an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth 7 times, that's God's prerogative. God's infinite. Lamech is just Lamech. But Lamech's kind of saying, yeah, I'm kind of like God. I can go above an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. I can really fix them if they do anything to me. It's a distorted sense of justice. A song. Seems to me that when there is real vindication of God's justice upon wickedness, there's a certain natural disposition to want to sing the praise of God. God, who doesn't allow this kind of wickedness to flourish, this kind of evil. So that's Exodus 15. Horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. I was at General Assembly some years ago, and after a long day of our debates on the floor of the General Assembly, we would retire to the student quarters where we were staying, like a bunch of college students, only it's a bunch of old men. And they had a TV there, and there were the NBA Finals. L.A. Lakers versus the Boston Celtics. Men from all over the country, West Coast, East Coast, guess what was going on in that room? We were giving it to each other, having a good time. And an old minister that I think maybe a couple of you here know, but maybe only a couple of you named Bruce Cooley, said, "Now, men, we shouldn't taunt each other." And I said, "Horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea." And Bruce Cooley reminded me that that wasn't about basketball. But we have fun. We have, even on a kind of elementary level of sports, victory songs and things of that nature. And my team used to sometimes lose to Oklahoma, and I couldn't stand Boomer Sooner because they'd play that every time they scored a touchdown. But it was just kind of the natural joy of prevailing, winning, wanting to sing. But here, when God's the winner, when it's his perfect righteousness, the impulse to sing. But now Deuteronomy 32, don't forget you're singing about yourself, and you're part of the problem. Take it as a warning. Don't spend all your time rejoicing over the defeat of those other wicked people. Look at yourself. Don't end up becoming someone that gets sung about in the song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15. We have so many beautiful songs in our Western heritage that have been inspired by the Christian message. My family, my wife and I at least now make it a habit to probably get to at least one performance of Messiah each year. It's interesting to me that when it comes to Old Testament verses, I probably know more verses that are in that particular oratorio. God wants us to not only know his will, but to rejoice in his will. To sense the goodness of his will in our hearts. And that's part of what a song does. It speaks to us down deep. And it's such a sad thing when songs are perverted to give us the wrong affections. But all of God's ways are perfect. All of his songs are perfect. Because the author of the song is perfect. Jesus Christ, the great psalm singer, the greater than David, the one who leads in the congregation, that we may sing of God's righteousness and grace. Do you love him? Do you rejoice in singing about him? His perfect righteousness and his perfect grace are worthy of your singing. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your righteousness and your grace. Help us to keep it in our memory, to keep it in our hearts, that we may rejoice in it and find comfort and strength, not pride in ourselves, but joy in our Savior, who is our Savior and Redeemer, and in whose name we pray. Amen.